Ask if you will to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And either while you are doing that or after you have done it, in addition to our bulletin, there is a unfolded 8.5 by 11 sheet, which is notes for the sermon this morning, sort of an outline that will help you. If you do not have one of those already, if you would raise your hand and our brother Eric will get one to you at this point in time. If you're visiting with us, you have joined us as we are working through the Gospel of Matthew. And we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 24. It is commonly referred to as the Mount Olivet Discourse. Although there's not much discourse taking place, it's more of the Mount Olivet teaching of Christ. Although it is called discourse because it begins with questions by the disciples, which Jesus is then answering in his teaching. Chapter 24, the book of Matthew, is one of those chapters that you probably have heard referred to if you've ever attended a prophecy conference. It is often seen as, and most commonly seen as, predicting events yet future for us. Often Matthew 24 is taught as if it's referring to a great tribulation period yet in the future and just before the actual second coming of Christ occurs. I have suggested to you an alternative, and that alternative is that, in fact, Matthew 24 is dealing with the context directly at hand. Christ, in chapter 23, as he leaves the temple, says to the Jews that their house, their temple, is left to them desolate. And as they are walking away, the apostles, the disciples, come to Christ and say, "Look at the temple. Look at the jewels, the stones. Look at the massive columns, the gold, the silver. Look how beautiful it is." And Christ replies at the beginning of chapter 24, that there will come a time when not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples ask, when? What are the signs of this happening? When will it occur? And Jesus' answer is the same answer he gave in Matthew 23. All these things will come upon this generation. And the word generation there cannot mean anything other than a group of people alive at the same time, a particular generation of people. So it does not refer to a nation, nor does it refer to a race of people, but in fact refers to the people who are alive at the time that Jesus is speaking, and he says this generation. Well, that's some background to kind of catch you all up a little bit. This morning we're going to be talking about from verse 15 down through verse 22. And as we read this passage of scripture this morning, I want you to focus in on the instruction that Christ gives to the disciples to flee. Okay? So Matthew 24, verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," whoever reads, let him understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his own clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And let's go to God in prayer. Father, it indeed is your word, and we ask that we will approach it with the reverence and respect and submission as coming to you. And we ask that the Spirit who gave it would be pleased to open our minds to understand it and to derive from it great comfort this morning. We humbly ask then, Father, that as your Son has promised to be with us until the end of the world and is indeed here as two or three are gathered in his name, and we pray that by the love that you have for us, this time indeed would be profitable for us, and most of all, that you would, through Christ your Son, receive our thanksgiving and our praise and our worship today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask. Amen. Matthew 24 introduces us to this command of Christ to flee. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And what I want us to do to start with is to introduce this idea, because it's not unique to Matthew 24. Jesus is building off of a biblical lineage, if I can put it that way, a biblical chain of thought about approaching judgment and the warning that God gives to his people to get away from that judgment, to flee from it. So if you will, let's start by going back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Kind of setting the stage for understanding what's going on in Matthew 24, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 19 and look at verse 17, if you will. This is the story of Lot in Sodom as the angels are sent down to rescue Lot from that city before it is destroyed. And in verse 17, we'll start on verse 16. Excuse me, it would be helpful for me if I was actually in Genesis instead of Exodus. I started reading it in my mind and I thought, that's not Genesis 19. So Genesis 19, let's start verse 15. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the city and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said to them, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape or flee to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." God is about to bring a judgment on the city of Sodom. He is about to destroy it. But he's first going to rescue his remnant, his elect, his believing ones. And the instructions that he gives to those believing ones, to Lot, is flee. Flee to the mountains. Get away. Because the city is about to be destroyed. Now, interestingly enough, and I'm not going to develop this train of thought, but Isaiah chapter 1 and in Revelation chapter 11, Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom. Because just like Sodom was destroyed by God's anger and wrath, and yet Lot is delivered by fleeing to the mountains, So Jerusalem was about to be destroyed in the generation that Christ talks about, but the elect are rescued by given instructions to flee to the mountains. In Numbers chapter 16, you have the story of a man named Korah who rebels against Moses. And in doing so, he's rebelling against God. And what God does to solve the rebellion is, quite simply, he opens up the earth with a great chasm, and Korah and all of his followers are just swallowed up into the earth. But before that happens, Moses stands up and he says to the other people, "Escape, flee, get away from these men and from their tents." And all of the people run away because judgment is about to fall on Korah and his family and his followers. And to escape the punishment of that judgment, the command is given, the direction is given, flee, get away from these men. Now, if you will, turn back to Matthew, but this time, Matthew chapter 3. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing. And he looks up one day, and lo and behold, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him. Now, everyone else has come out confessing their sins. Why do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees came out? To humbly confess their sins? I don't think so. They're sort of glomming on to the sensation of John the Baptist. They want to co-opt the movement. They want to show everybody how good they are. See, we were baptized by God's prophet. So in John chapter 3 and verse 7, we read this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers," okay, "children of rattlesnakes." That should sound familiar to you, because in Matthew 23, that's what Jesus says to the Pharisees when he tells them the temple is going to be left desolate. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Meaning, you're not here because you have this conviction of the Spirit that God's wrath is about to fall upon you, and you're here to confess your sins and to flee from God's wrath. That's not why you're here. You're here for some self-important, self-indulgent, self-righteous manifestation. But you're not here because you are humbly confessing your sins. Like the publican in the temple, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You're not fleeing from the wrath. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 now. Matthew 23 and verse 33. Jesus says to them, "Serpents, brood of vipers," same language as John the Baptist, "how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." John warned them that there was a coming wrath. Like the angels warning Lot that the city of Sodom was about to be destroyed and they needed to flee to the mountains, John the Baptist warned them that there was a coming wrath from which they needed to flee. And now Jesus picks up that same message and says, how are you going to escape God's wrath, God's condemnation? Because all the punishment, all the consequences of all the prophets that have been martyred and persecuted, and my disciples, is going to fall upon this generation. And your temple is left to you desolate. The Bible's message is consistent. God brings wrath and judgment. There are times when judgment is postponed, when the consequences of sin are sort of saved up, when God's tolerance finally, as it were, anthropomorphically speaking, reaches a breaking point and judgment comes. But whenever it comes, there's always a warning to deliver God's people. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus says, when you see this abomination of desolation, when you see the armies of the Romans encircling Jerusalem, which is what Luke's translation or Luke's paraphrase of it says in Luke 21, then you know that its desolation is near. And in that moment, if you are in Judea, flee. Flee to the mountains. Like Lot and his family, get out of the city and flee. Don't turn back. Don't look back. Go. And so what Christ is telling us here in Matthew 24 is very patterned, very much parallel to what the angels told Lot way back in Genesis 19. Jerusalem is about to be treated just like Sodom. Get out and go to the mountains. Well, quick review. This whole chapter starts with the apostles' questions. When will the destruction of Jerusalem be? And what are the signs of it? We've dealt with this in some messages the past few weeks. When they ask about Christ's coming, I personally think the disciples are a little bit mishmashed. What's the word? Mashup. Where you take two things and put them together when they don't necessarily belong. They've conflated, is the technical term, two concepts in their mind. And so when the coming of Christ is spoken of in the New Testament, it's spoken of in two ways. First, there's the coming of Christ into his kingdom. When he is physically removed from earth, that is when he ascends to heaven, when he is exalted to the Father's right hand and rules and reigns over the kingdoms of the world. So that at his ascension and just before, Christ at the end of Matthew says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Christ is coming into his kingdom. This coming, in a sense, might be thought of as Christ's presence with us by his Spirit. And this was something we mentioned last week, and I want you to get a hold of this. Once the Son of God is joined to our human nature, born in Bethlehem, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Once that union takes place, the Son of God is eternally with us. In his life, 2,000 years ago, earthly life, he was with us physically present, visibly. When he ascends to heaven, he is still with us. Because wherever two or three gather in his name, there he is in the midst. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. So he's still with us, but he's now with us, present with us by his Spirit. one day he will return physically and visibly as he did before, and he will be with us physically and visibly at his second coming. So don't think of this interim between his first physical appearance and his second coming. Don't think of this as he is absent from us. He is not. He is present. The mode of his presence is spiritual rather than visible and physical. So one way that the New Testament speaks of Christ's coming is of his coming into his kingdom when he ascended into heaven. The second way it speaks of his coming is when he comes in the fullness of that kingdom, or the consummation of that kingdom, at the end of all time, when he will physically and visibly come from heaven, bringing with him the souls of all who have departed in Christ, when the dead will raise, when all the world will stand before him in judgment, and all will go either into eternal glory or eternal condemnation. So there are these two ways that the Bible speaks of his coming. I want to demonstrate this to you from the book of Matthew. Turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. This is when Christ has first called and appointed his 12 apostles, and he's giving them instructions for preaching in Galilee. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, wait a minute. If the coming spoken of here is the second coming, then Jesus is wrong. Because the cities of Israel have been combed and evangelized over and over again. And yet he says to them, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Unless the coming that he's speaking of here is his coming into his kingdom at his resurrection and ascension, which is fully manifested, or finally manifested, if you will, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then it makes sense. For indeed they had not gone through all the cities of Israel before he ascended into heaven. Turn, if you will, Matthew chapter 16. This is verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, just stop. This is undoubtedly the second coming as we're used to thinking of it. This is Christ returning to earth from heaven in the glory of his kingdom, the glory of his Father with his angels, with the saints. This is the last day of earth history that he's talking about in verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this is related to what you find in toward the end of the Gospel of John, where Peter asks about this other disciple. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, if I will that he lives until I come again, or until I come, what's that to you? And so this rumor goes out. Oh, John's never going to die. And then there's this immediate correction. That's not what he said. What did he say? If I will that he lives until I come. Well, he's not talking about the second coming there. He's talking about Christ coming into his kingdom. Peter was martyred before AD 70. He did not see the final manifestation of Christ's kingdom in the doing away of the old covenant through the destruction of the temple and of the city. John did. Just throw that out at you. Verse 27 and verse 28 then will lead you to one of two conclusions. That either some of those disciples lived and are still alive somewhere on earth, or, I say one of two conclusions, I suppose you could come to a third conclusion, which is just as heretical and almost, well, in fact, worse than the first one. You could conclude that Christ has already returned. That would be heresy, just to let you know. Or you could conclude that Christ is saying, I am coming again, but some of you are going to see the, what's the word I'm after? The prototype, the initial movement of that. You're going to see it at the Mount of Transfiguration, which takes place in the next chapter. And you're going to see the proof of my ascension, the proof that I am at the Father's right hand. You're going to see it at Pentecost. You're going to see it in all of the things that I'm telling you come to pass. And you're going to see it in its final manifestation when Jerusalem is destroyed. And some of you are going to live to see that. So everything that happens in that first generation is just the foretaste, the first movement of what finally is manifested at the second coming. And you have to understand it in that respect. Otherwise, you're just going to jumble them all up. When did I first love my wife? Well, I can tell you, I'm sorry, honey, this is off the top of my head, so if I mess this up, don't hold it against me. My first year of college, the brother of the guy that ran the dormitory supervisor was talking about asking Randy Johnson to one of the church functions as his date, and I thought, a girl with a guy's name. I got to see this. To this day, I can tell you how her hair was combed, what she wore. When did I first love her? Well, you might say it was then. Looking back on that, that was one of those moments of Cupid infatuation. We know what mature love is, right? Well, what about when I said, I do? That's much more serious, right? How about 42 years later? Do you see? When does Christ first enter into his glory? When is Christ present with us? Well, when he's a baby. When he goes to heaven and sends his Spirit, so that by his Spirit he is present with us. When Jerusalem is destroyed, demonstrating once and for all that he, as mediator of the new covenant and high priest of better things to come, has in fact entered into his kingdom, and the old is passed away and all things have become new. Or at the second coming on the last day of all things. These things are all connected. They're not disjointed little points on a line. They're all part of the same thing. So the Bible, when it talks about Christ coming, you have to understand that it could refer to his coming into his kingdom, or it can refer to the consummation of that, which is his second coming. So when Jesus answers their question, what are the signs and when will this happen? He answers it three ways. The first, in verses 4 through 8, he gives them the signs that will happen before Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is made desolate. Verses 15 through 28, he will talk about what happens during that desolation. And then verses 29 through 31, he'll talk about what happens afterwards. And then, like a good preacher, following verse 32 forward, he'll make some applications. When we get to chapter 25, he's going to untangle the apostles' misunderstanding. And in chapter 25, he's going to talk about the second coming at the end. Okay? This then is the end of our introduction. What do verses 15 through 22 mean, and then how do we actually understand them? Well, first of all, verse 15, Jesus talks about this abomination of desolation. It's a reference back to the prophet Daniel. We covered this last week in more detail. And it refers to a time when, in Daniel's time, when he's talking about a foreign personage surrounding Jerusalem with armies, invading the city, and then treating the holy temple as with abominable sacrifices. In Daniel 11, it refers to a man named Antiochus IV, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I won't go into that again. But Jesus uses it to refer to what's about to happen in AD 70 with the Romans. Jesus then says, when you see this happen, flee to the mountains. Again, echoing what the angels say to Lot, that Jerusalem is about to be treated just like Sodom is treated. It's going to be destroyed and nothing left. When you see this happen, this abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. In verses 17 and 18, he presses upon them the urgency with which they are supposed to do this. So in verse 17, you read this. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now this is hyperbolic language. Jesus is not literally saying, take off running. What he means is, as Lot was told not to tarry, not to turn back, not to go back and get anything, so you be like Lot. Escape. Flee. Run away. There's an urgency involved here. Go. And then in verses 19 through 20, he stresses to them the difficulty that they should anticipate and pray against. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Perhaps an indication about Judea and the Sabbath, that we are definitely talking about Jerusalem and the Jews here. So there's this urgency. There will be this difficulty. And finally, in verse 22, there is the severity of it. He tells them that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In verse 21, then, this period of time Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation. And he says this Great Tribulation is unique because in verse 21 he says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, this language is borrowed also from the book of Daniel. If you will, let's just take a look at one of these, if you will. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So Jesus is borrowing this language, but the context of chapter 11 is about the king of the north and the king of the south, who are the heirs of Alexander the Great's empire, and Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation in chapter 11. So the time that Michael stands up and the great tribulation is seen as 175 years before Christ is ever born. And then Christ in Matthew 24 says it's going to happen again. Well, now, you can't have two things that are the worst, right? You can have two things that are bad. But when you start using superlatives, the worst, you can't have two worst things. It's like two people can't be the best. One's better than another. It just doesn't. So why is it that Daniel says that this is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation? And Jesus uses the same language to describe the great tribulation that's about to come in AD 70. Well, when you deal with apocalyptic and prophetic language, you deal with often what is called hyperbolic language. It's a bit of an exaggeration. It's not a lie, but we would think of it as an exaggeration, but it's an exaggeration to make a point. So if I say to my children, "I've told you a million times," I'm not being literal. I am being hyperbolic. Okay? It's hotter than a firecracker outside. I've never bothered to use a thermoscope or whatever to ascertain the actual temperature of a firecracker when it goes off. I'm not being literal when I say it's hotter than a firecracker. Okay, it's analogical and hyperbolic. Furthermore, what criteria would you use to decide whether the tribulation in AD 70 is worse than other tribulations? What does Jesus give us a checklist? This is going to be the worst one ever. Why? Well, because... And he doesn't. He doesn't give us criteria. I have heard some people say, well, Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation must refer to the future because there were worse tribulations than that. After all, in World War II, 6 million Jews died, whereas only 1.1 or 1.2 million died in AD 70. But does Jesus tell us to employ such criteria in deciding what's worse than the other? Maybe we should decide on the basis of how many died in what space of time. Maybe it's deaths per day. He doesn't give us those criteria. Maybe the criteria is the absolute pouring out of God's wrath in the abolishing of the old covenant. That can never be repeated and never will be repeated. What criteria? What makes something the worst? Well, notice, if you will, the comparison between Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Matthew 24 says, "There will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." But when Luke writes to the Gentiles, he doesn't quote or allude to Daniel, because the Gentiles don't know the prophet Daniel. So Luke interprets it for the Gentiles, and he puts it this way: "These are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Why is this the worst tribulation? Not by the count of the dead bodies and the corpses, not by how many plagues, but by what? But by the fact that Jerusalem is going to be trampled by Gentiles, and the Jews are going to be killed and put to the sword and led away captive into all nations. And all of this fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the days of vengeance. This is unrepeatable because it's fulfilling very specific prophecies in the Old Testament. So severe is it, Jesus says in verse 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Let me give you some history, okay? What do we mean by shortened? And I think I've got some of this here for you, but I'm going to fill in some more blanks as well. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was alive at the time, both before and during the sacking of Jerusalem, Josephus records that there was a zealot leader who burned most of the food storage in the city of Jerusalem and started a civil war with his rivals within the city. The high priest is killed, and eventually the city becomes this mob place of violence where if you go out, you're killed unless you belong to one of these two camps. So that innocent men and women are just having their throats slit, literally, right and left. And the reason he orders all of the food burned is because when the Romans finally encircle the city under Titus, he believes that they're supposed to go out and fight them and God will miraculously deliver them. And he's so sure of it that he doesn't want the people staying in the city and trying to wait it out with the food supplies and the water. So he has his men attack the granaries and the silos and the wells, and he destroys the water and the food supplies so that the people now have to fight, because in his madness he is persuaded that if they go out, God will deliver them. The result was civil war within the city. The armies inside the city are greatly depleted. The foodstuffs are depleted. The water is lessened. There's still some of it. And the walls are left undefended. So the Romans plow right in. The days are also shortened because before the Romans actually breach the walls, if someone tries to escape, the Romans crucify everyone who tries to escape. Josephus records that they were crucifying 500 people a day. And they ran out of trees. And at that point, the Romans decide, let's just breach the walls and be done with it. The point is that without the civil wars, without the burning of the food stuff, without the crucifixions and the running out of trees, Jerusalem could have held on, Josephus estimates, for 5 or 6 years. And instead, they were conquered in a matter of months. The result of it, however, is that many of the Jews, I say many, some of the Jews survived. And Jesus says that some of those that survived were elect. And the reason that the days were shortened is so that not everybody in Jerusalem would die, because some of those people were going to be saved. Let me close with the flight to Pella. If you're not familiar with this event, you need to be. Pella is a city. It's not in Galilee, but it is south of the Sea of Galilee, about 20 miles. And if you trace from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, it's just on the right-hand side on your map. It's on the east side of the Jordan River, just a few miles where the hills and the mountains start to rise. The initial revolt of the Jews began in AD 66. Their governor was ordered to rob the temple treasury by Caesar Nero. When he did, a revolt began. Nero then appoints a general by the name of Cestius Gallus to put down the revolt. Gallus wipes out all the Jewish resistance in Galilee and all along the coastline and has Jerusalem surrounded. This is in AD 66, and for some reason that nobody knows why, Gallus withdrew from Jerusalem. And he marched the 12th Legion away from Jerusalem. And the Jews, realizing what had happened, staged a night attack and attacked them. He never records why he withdraws. He never records the reason why he's doing it. But in that moment, the Jews are victorious for a little while. It is, by the way, the worst defeat of a Roman legion by a rebel province in all of Rome's history. In 312 AD, Eusebius, the church historian, writes this. The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and to dwell in one of the cities of Perea. Perea is that area on the other side of the Jordan River, the right-hand side on your map, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem, so that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against the Christ and his apostles. And all that generation would be of that generation of the wicked would be utterly blotted out from among men. Another Christian, Epiphanius, writes the quotes that you see there. He's talking about a heresy that arose in the area around Pella. And he says, what's the origin of it? Well, the heresy of the Nazarenes exists in Berea, not the Berea of the book of Acts, by the way, a different one. In the neighborhood of Celesyria and the Decapolis. From there it took its beginning after the exodus from Jerusalem, when all the disciples went to live in Pella because Christ had told them to leave Jerusalem and to go away since it would undergo a siege. Now, the history is this. When Cestius Gallus withdraws Rome's 12th legions in AD 66, Christians pack up and go. And they make it to Pella before the next Roman invasion. And Pella's up in the mountains. And they do it because of what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Now, the rest of the history is that after Jerusalem is destroyed and turned into a Roman city with a Roman name, most of the Christians go back to Jerusalem, but some of them don't. And the ones who stay in Pella eventually become heretics because they are separated from the rest of the church and from the teaching of the apostles. And they start going off on their own little teaching and their own little tangents. And so this is what Epiphanius is recording. I'll let you read his second quote, but it basically refers to the same thing. Matthew 24 is not talking about some flight in the future. In the 1980s, a group of Christians took up an offering to buy military-grade MREs. Back then, they weren't MREs, I don't think. In the 80s, they were called something else, K rations or M rations or something, I don't know, to store in the rock city of Petra, believing that in the Great Tribulation, the Jews that left Jerusalem would need to eat something. And we'll all be raptured, and so we can't help them then, so we need to store it up now. Well, Petra is a international historic site. There's no K rations in Petra, just to let you know. But it struck me that they were just woefully ignorant of the history of what actually happened in the first century. Now, I'm not going to go through in detail because I've taken your patience enough, but I believe that in Revelation chapter 12, we have the same thing described for us. The woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is not the Virgin Mary, and it's not Old Testament Israel per se. Rather, she is symbolic of God's people, the believing remnant, the real Israel. She delivers God's Messiah, who is caught up to his throne. And as a result, there is war in heaven. Satan is cast out. And then Satan goes to persecute this woman, and she flees into the desert. I'll leave that for your consideration. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. If you've got a different understanding of Revelation 12, it's all good at this point in time. My take on Revelation 12 is that it's the same thing as Matthew 24. Now let's make all of this practical, shall we? First, when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it is a thing from which you are to flee. Don't say to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I'll just wait and figure it out. The angels don't come to Lot in Sodom and say, the city is about to be destroyed. Sit down with your neighbors and have a chat. Take your time. Think about it. Run. Flee. Right now, get out. And no, I'm not saying that we're all supposed to pack up and go find a city in the mountains. I'm saying that if your faith is not in Christ, you are right now under God's wrath. Don't wait until your circumstances are better. Don't wait until you are better. Don't wait until you've repented enough or cried enough or that you're sorry enough or you're good enough. Right now, sorry. Escape. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up And when they're convicted to the heart, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Be saved from this crooked and perverse generation. Run." Today, the message of salvation is not wait until you're better. Wait until you know you've changed enough. Wait until you know that you've repented enough. God doesn't save those who are good enough. He saves sinners who come to him and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's not an act where you sit down and you plan and you think about it. Right now, today, flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Secondly, and most important, when Jesus told the disciples that when they see these things, they're to flee to the mountains, there is no parenthetical statement in Matthew 24 that says, and you might even just make it. But probably not. The whole reason that Jesus gives this warning to flee, standing as God's son and as the prophet to the nation of Israel and to his people, the reason he gives this warning to flee is so that in following it, they will have the assurance that God is indeed going to preserve them. The angels don't go to Lot and say, "Lot, if you take off running now, no, there's a 2% chance you might make it." There is implied in the warning a promise. Heed the warning and you will be saved. Get out of the city and get to the mountains. And the implication of Jesus as prophet and son of God is, if you flee, you'll make it. And so my application to you this morning is, if you come to Christ, if you flee to Christ, not trying to make yourself better, but just confessing your sins and believing in him as your Savior and refuge, he is not going to say to you, "Close enough, but just not quite there." The promise is there. If you flee, you will be saved. Heed the warning, come to Christ, and you will find refuge. Fly to the mountain, not Pella, but Calvary. Come to Jesus Christ, because you are under God's wrath if you are outside of Christ. And you are not trying to make yourself better. You are not trying to make yourself good. You're not trying to repent enough. You're not trying to believe enough. You're just simply flying to Christ because you're under God's wrath apart from him. And when you do, do so believing that the warning was given to you as a promise. That if you flee, he will receive you. He's not going to warn you to turn you away. Christ never turns someone away who comes to him fleeing from the wrath to come. So this morning, today, fly to Christ. And know that when you do, you are going to be safe and preserved and kept, because it's by God's grace that you are kept. Fly to Christ and your sins are forgiven. You will have salvation. You will be delivered from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word that warns us that if we believe your Son, we have eternal life. But if we do not believe your Son, we do not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides upon us. Stir hearts today. I pray that not just in here in this place, but wherever believers are gathered together and wherever the gospel is preached, show men that they must flee from the wrath of your judgment that is coming. And they must fly to Christ without delay. Father, I ask that by your Spirit and word, you would convince hearts this morning that your promise is a real, sincere, unbreakable promise. Bring them to Christ, I ask. And grant us, whose faith is in Christ, the hope, the rest, and the assurance that all who come to you, you will in no wise cast out. I ask these things by the Spirit and through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.